2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Christ, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
I'd be grateful if you'd keep your Bible open, keep within sight of it. That would be a great help to me, and I'm sure to you. What is needed to save the church is a long, thorough overhaul of the tenets of Christian belief. That was written this week in a national newspaper, and it might easily have been said by someone in the churches to which Peter wrote his second letter. Let's picture the scene for a moment. It's the second half of the first century AD. The home group is meeting for a pizza before going on to the church prayer meeting one Wednesday. Vigorous debate is raging. One of the younger radicals, a man named Gary, is speaking. "We're not cutting much ice with our pagan neighbours, and you know what the problem is? It's our outdated beliefs. We tell them the world's going to end with our Jesus coming back to judge it, and they laugh at us. And then we tell them we have to keep strict moral standards because he's coming back. Well, we can't expect them to stomach that. Not in this day and age, not in these permissive 60s. No, what's needed is a long, thorough overhaul of the tenets of Christian belief. Sarah, an older lady, one of the more traditional, chips in. But remember what the apostles taught us. God has made Jesus king of the world. He's gone away for a while, but one day soon, he'll come back in power to be the judge. We must work hard at living godly lives if we're to survive that judgment. Come off it, says Gary's friend Dave. We'll never get anywhere with all that. Incredible eschatology and unpalatable ethics. Dave had studied theology, you see, and he liked impressive phrases like that. No, he said, we must restate our faith to keep the heart of it, while updating fringe doctrines like yours. At the heart of our faith is freedom. Freedom from the fear of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? Didn't Jesus say he'd come to bring us life in all its fullness? Let's live life to the full. Free from the old legal restraints, let's liven up our love feasts a bit. Push back the narrow barriers of sexual morality. Kick over the traces of a dull, disciplined life. The group slips in slightly late to the central prayer meeting, just in time to hear the senior pastor begin to read out a letter. From Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who, through the righteousness or fairness or impartiality of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. In other words, because God doesn't have favourites, the faith of these people is just as valid as the faith of Peter, the Jewish apostle. The letter goes on, grace and peace be yours in abundance, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Oh, that sounds nice, they think. Lots of God's grace and peace. Perhaps all our arguments don't really matter very much. But as they listened to the letter, they found that Peter was not saying that these things didn't matter. He was writing because some in those churches were in danger of forfeiting God's peace, God's mercy and God's grace and peace forever. That's why he wrote. It was a letter which scratched where they were itching. And it may scratch where we're itching, because it was written to people who were in church Sunday by Sunday. It was written to people who thought they were Christians, and yet who were slipping away from a real practical belief in the second coming of Christ, and drifting away from moral earnestness in their Christian lives. Men and women swayed by pagan skepticism about the future, and pagan compromise with permissive morality in the present. Well, I'm just going to preach up to verse 18 of chapter 1 today, and then we'll look at the rest of it with chapter 2 next week. And these first 18 verses divide up as follows. A, verses 3 to 11, prepare for the coming king. Then verses 12 to 15, remember the coming king. And then verses 16 to 18, who says there's a coming king? So A, verses 3 to 11, prepare for the coming king. Peter's going to have to say a number of sharply negative things during his letter, but he begins with a gripping statement of his positive teaching. And he gives a cameo of the authentic Christian life. No, he says, it's not our beliefs which need overhaul, it's our lives in the light of those beliefs. Verse 3, his, that is Christ's, divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, through coming to know him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Christ's power has been given us, why? To help us to live happy and fulfilled lives? Possibly, but it's not what Peter says here. Christ's power has been given us to live a godly life. That's God's purpose, and we need God's power to do it. Through these, verse 4, that is through Christ's glory and goodness, through his power, he's given us his very great and precious promises, the gospel promises, I take that to be, promises of cleansing now and of heaven ahead, so that through them, through inheriting these gospel promises, through becoming and remaining Christians, you may participate in the divine nature. In other words, you may become godly. God's family likeness may be seen in you. and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, the pointlessness, the mortality, the pain, the futility of this world that affects every human being. I read in the paper about the American financier, George Soros, that if his wealth were in dollar bills stapled end to end, did you see this last week? It would go around the world four times. I'm not sure whether that was his annual income or his wealth, but I'm not sure it matters too much. But he too is trapped in corruption. He's liable to illness. One day he will die. The Greeks thought that corruption was because the material world is evil. But the Bible teaches that the corruption is caused by evil desires, personal human sinfulness. And God wants to rescue us from that corruption. Verse 5, for this very reason, because of God's boundless resources, so what? So what for us? Sit back, thank God for his amazing grace, look forward passively to heaven, wait for a godly life to happen automatically. For this very reason, Peter writes, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Make every effort. Literally, bringing to bear all eagerness. Peter says, I'm to work at my Christian life. Work at it with enthusiasm and discipline and zeal. I'm to take my moral development very seriously. Examine myself week by week. Look at Peter's list. It begins with faith and it ends with love. I'm not sure there's any particular significance in the order in between. But there is in the beginning. There's no foundation other than faith. If there's someone here who's not yet a Christian, don't be misled. Whatever you do, don't try starting with goodness. Because I'll tell you straight, you haven't got a hope if you try starting with goodness. Nor have I, and nor has any human being. We need Christ's divine power. And that comes when we surrender with empty-handed faith. But look what we're to build on faith. Goodness, or virtue in the RSV. General moral excellence. Knowledge. Not tripos knowledge, but practical wisdom to tell good from evil day by day, and to know how to choose the good and reject the evil. Self-control, self-discipline, not being mastered and overwhelmed by desires. You may know that Socrates reckoned knowledge was enough. No one, he said, willingly rejects the best course of action when he sees it. No one does that. When we see the best course of action, we choose it, don't we? Well, Peter doesn't think so. If there's anyone here for whom that's true, I'd love to meet you. Every time you know what's right to do, you choose it. I don't. Would that I did. We need self-control to master those overwhelming desires. Desires for sexual gratification outside God's will. Desires for pleasures of food or drink or idleness outside God's will. Desires for selfish power or kudos outside God's will. If I may, I'm going to apply this for a moment in two practical areas. First, relationships between men and women, a key area of Christian obedience for many of us. Let's make sure that we don't go soft on self-control. We need to treat one another with absolute purity, respecting one another's dignity and honor. We live in a society where over-familiarity and casualness in sexual matters are the norm. And we need to make sure, don't we, that as the people of God, we are shiningly distinct in this area. And we need the power of Christ to do so. And then secondly, self-control of our feelings when we're in the midst of quarrels and damaged relationships. It's very hard, isn't it, to control those feelings that well up inside us of resentment or wrong jealousy or hurt pride. I wonder if this isn't a particular problem, actually, for those of us active in church life. The devil loves to get in and rot up our relationships and spoil our effectiveness. And we need all the power of Christ to give us self-control in our relationships. Then perseverance, or steadfastness in the RSV, keeping slogging on in the face of pressure. Some of us, aren't we, are like firework Christians. We burn brightly, but briefly, and then we fizzle out. And we need Christ's power to work perseverance in us. And then godliness, piety, the practical awareness of an ever-present God on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and so on. None of us is by nature godly. We need Christ's power to work it in us. And then brotherly kindness or brotherly affection. Godliness isn't a solo quality, as we know. It works itself out in messy relationships, especially with my brother and sister Christians. And they are messy, aren't they? The family of God is not an easy place to belong. We do have tensions. We have rows, resentments, bust-ups. And it will take Christ's power to work brotherly kindness, sisterly kindness in us. And then the goal, love, God's agape love, the heart of the character of God himself, love for the unlovely, other person-centered love, holding the whole thing together. And Peter says we're to make every effort to develop these things in ourselves. Ah, but someone says, you're turning Christianity into a man-centered religion of human effort. You're denying the grace of God. You're saying it's all up to me. No, Peter says, it's Jesus Christ who gives us the resources we need, verse 3. But he does so as we work hard. A sleepy young man asked an older Christian called George Muller to pray for him that he might be able to get up in the morning to read his Bible and pray. Young man, replied Muller, if you will get one leg out of bed, I will ask the Lord to help you get the other one out. Rough and ready theology, but I think Peter would have agreed, don't you? And then Peter gives us incentives, verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, or RSV, if they're yours and abound, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful or unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian life's like riding a bicycle, isn't it? Either we're going forwards or we fall off. And we're to possess these qualities in increasing measure. We're never to stop growing. I'm told that near its source, the river Yangtze cuts a deep, fast, purposeful path through mountain gorges. And later on in the plains, it becomes shallow, aimless, powerless, meandering around. And some of us are like that. We start our Christian life with zeal and moral earnestness. But what are we like now? Peter calls us to ever-increasing godliness. And then verse 9, there's a warning. A shot across the bows of the false teachers. If anyone doesn't have these qualities, he's nearsighted and blind, has forgotten he's been cleansed from his past sins. And then verses 10 and 11, Peter points us to our future hope. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager. There's the zeal again. To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, says Peter, Jesus Christ is God's King, whatever the radicals say. There's no changing that. The eternal kingdom belongs to him. One day each of us will either have a rich welcome into that kingdom or be banished from it forever. And there's only one way to be sure of a rich welcome. There's only one way never to fall, that is to say, never finally to come to grief. There's only one way to confirm the powerful calling of verse 3. And that's to be eager, to be serious, to be in earnest about building a godly life. I nearly entitled this first point, Building for Life, because that's what it is. That's the authentic Christian life. So may I ask you, as I ask myself, how serious are you about your Christian life? Maybe you enjoy being here on a Sunday evening with warm friendship in Travelers afterwards, or open house, or in Hub, or a home group on Wednesday. Maybe you feel secure and welcomed. I hope you do. But does that security ever spill over into moral complacency? I know for me it can. And Peter tells me actively to prepare for the coming king. Now, much more briefly, verses 12 to 15, remember the coming king. Verse 12, so, because your getting to heaven depends on it, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, or you already have. I'm not telling you anything new, Peter says. Just reminding you of what you need to remember. Central Christian truth. Verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter hasn't got long to live, and he knows that. Jesus told him, John 21, that he would die at the hand of others. And whether he knows it's going to be soon or he knows it'll be sudden, he knows that these dear Christians need reminding. And verse 15, I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Maybe that's Peter's preaching written up in Mark's gospel, as some in the early church thought. Or maybe it's this letter. Either way, Peter knows we need reminding and reminding and reminding of basic Christian truth. Let me be provocative for a moment. Do you come to the Bible expecting to learn new truths from God? There was a delightful scene in Superman recently in which Lex Luthor, the baddie, shows someone around his private art collection. For the seeker after art novelty, it was pretty good. The missing arms of the Venus de Milo, the full figure of the Mona Lisa, the score of Beethoven's 10th Symphony, and so it went on. It was marvellous stuff. But some of us approach the Bible rather like that. If I'm honest, I'm sometimes bored if I think the preacher is going to tell me things I already know. But what Peter tells me here is that what I need to hear is not so much new truth as old truth drilled home into my very, very stupid heart and will. Morally and spiritually, we're like luminous paint. One of my sons has a fine Aladdin pajamas, and Aladdin is highlighted in luminous material, and the moment we turn the light off at bedtime, he glows wonderfully. But only for a few seconds, and then it all goes dim and dead. Isn't that like us? We hear God's truth. We hear that Jesus is returning. We hear that we need to be morally in earnest. And we may glow. We think, yep, I want that. And then 2 days later, where's that glow? It's gone. And that's the normal Christian life. We need reminding, reminding, reminding. I need to say to myself in the office on Monday, Jesus is returning soon. I must be godly. I need to say to myself in school on Tuesday, Jesus is returning soon. I must be godly. I need to say to myself in my hospital on Wednesday, Jesus is returning soon. I must be godly. Well, Peter set out his positive teaching. He's told us why he's writing. And in the rest of the letter, he engages with the objections of the false teachers. Can you imagine the young radicals listening to the letter so far and chipping in, oh, that's all very well. But what if there isn't a coming king? Has that crossed your little mind? What if you've made the whole story up just to keep moral control over us as a sort of sophisticated killjoy? That's what the Epicurean philosophers said about Greek myths about an afterlife with rewards and punishments. They said, oh, these have just been made up to keep us under control. What if you're doing the same, Peter? That would pull the rug under your feet if it was all bluff, wouldn't it? How do you know Jesus is returning to judge? And Peter knows that that would indeed pull the rug under his feet. If you like theological terms, he knows that to deny eschatology, to say that the future return of Jesus in judgment is not true, is to undermine ethics. And so in the rest of chapter 1, he begins to answer the question, our third heading, who says there's a coming king? And perhaps more precisely, who says Jesus is that coming king? And this week I'm just going to look at his first answer in verses 16 to 18. Verse 16. We, that is the apostles, did not follow cleverly invented stories. We weren't telling you fables like the Greek myths. When we told you about the power and coming, or parousia, the coming in power of Jesus to reign as king of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we ask, how could those apostles be eyewitnesses of a majesty that will only be seen in the future when he returns. Verse 17, for he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter is speaking of what we call the Transfiguration, recorded for us in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9. And he says that when he and James and John, just that little inner circle, were up on the mountain and they saw Jesus wonderfully transfigured and they heard what God said about him, it was an anticipatory glimpse of the future coming, the parousia of the king, almost like a film producer giving a flash forward sequence. And the words God spoke, this is my Son, are in part an allusion to Psalm 2, which we heard read earlier in the service. And Psalm 2 is a dramatic enthronement psalm of God's king. And in it, in the poetic language of the psalmist, the kings and nations of the world are pictured as fighting against God's people and God's king. And they're all around God's people fighting against them. And the psalmist says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. And he says to these defiant rebels, I have installed my king on Zion, my sacred mountain. And then later the king says of God, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and you'll rule them with a rod of iron, and you'll break them like a potter's vessel. That's why God laughs at them, because his king is coming, and God's king is unbeatable. And Peter is saying, when we apostles saw with our eyes Jesus transfigured, and we heard God's words, we realized that Jesus is God's king. The majesty that we saw, just the very few of us, will one day be seen by the many, whether they like it or not. No, says Peter, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who says that Jesus is the coming king? We apostles do, says Peter, and with good reason. And that's why we must work hard at our Christian lives. Well, there are more objections to come from our radicals, and we'll see how Peter anticipates and answers them in the next 2 weeks. But let's close with a word of personal application. I'm told that in the journal of the first successful Everest expedition, the last thing said of Mallory and Irving, two of the climbers, is that they were last seen heading for the summit. And I wonder what we'd say of one another. Last time I saw her, she was heading for the summit. Last time I saw him, he was making every effort to add to his faith self-control. Last time I saw her, she was making every effort to add to her faith sisterly kindness, to add to his faith godliness. Last time I saw him, he was building for life. May God make that true of you, and may he make it true of me. Let's be quiet for a moment as we sit.